Well, we are doing a Bible survey. And last week we went through Numbers, and we went through it rather quickly. We had the Gideon's guest presentation here last week, and so consequently we didn't have a whole lot of time for Numbers. We did get through going through an overview of it, but I promised that I'd give a time for question and answers. I want to remind us, we are going through a survey, not a study, which means we're not going to be able to get into every little detail, but let me start out. Maybe we'll set aside 10 minutes for questions for the book of Numbers, and then after that we're going to get into Deuteronomy. So do you guys have any more follow-up questions from Numbers last week? Tony?
Okay. Balaam's relationship to God, was he a saved man or not? God spoke to him.
It's a rather interesting question because Balaam is called a prophet. And he seems, in those prophecies, to be getting words from the Lord. And yet, Scripture does not paint Balaam in a very good picture. And probably the main reason why is after Balaam is asked to curse God's people, he doesn't do that. He ends up blessing them. He speaks God's words of blessing, as a prophet should, right? Speaks what God would really give. And then it attributes him to somehow working with Israel to get them to go after, basically prostitute themselves with the pagan gods. And so, let me see here if I can quickly remember where that's at in Numbers here. It's in chapter 25. It talks about Israel's harlotry in Moab. And that chapter doesn't bring out too much of Balaam's connection, but later scriptures, I don't have the references right here for me, but I can look them up and get them to you, attribute Balaam with that, and speak very negatively of Balaam in that regard. So even though it seems he was in some sense a prophet of the Lord, and that he actually did at some point speak truth from God, we're really, Scripture doesn't paint him favorably, I guess is the simple answer. And so I would not presume to think that he's saved, despite the fact that God worked in his life. Which I guess is a sober reminder for all of us, that sometimes God can work in and among us without us really ever having known God as our Lord and Savior.
So you believe that he truly was not a saved man?
From what is in the passage, I would seem to suggest that.
The last scripture.
I'm sorry, I don't have those references right in front of me.
I guess the question too I'm asking is, he seemed to be God's spokesperson at one time, and then at the end did not. And so at what point? We just don't know.
Yeah, it's amazing that God could speak through someone who wasn't maybe ever saved, right?
And what about Miriam and Aaron, their rebellion against Moses, their brother, wanting to share in his glory as a spokesman for the to the people?
Yeah. You know, certainly they get disciplined by God, right?
Yes.
Miriam gets leprosy, but Moses prays for Miriam, and she is healed, but given a time to stay leprous until she's healed. And so, I would assume that Miriam and Aaron will be in heaven. Is my assumption that they repented of their rebellion, and in that regard, we can relate to Miriam and Aaron. We all find ourselves often jealous of other people's blessings and successes, and yet in that we can find opportunity to repent and return to the Lord. So I wouldn't see anything in Scripture that would suggest otherwise with those two. Elaine?
And how about Solomon?
Yeah, what about Solomon? Will he be in heaven?
Yeah.
We're going through Numbers right now, Elaine. We'll get to that when we get to First Kings.
Okay.
I assume Solomon will be in heaven too, but that's you know, we only have what's, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us who's going to be in heaven and who's not on most people. We know Enoch is going to be in heaven. God took him up into heaven. Same with Elijah. We know that Abraham saw Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all live according to the Bible. So we only know from Scripture, but I would speculate that Solomon would be in there. But
this is just a comment. The only time in Scripture it says Moses was such a humble man, that was something you just don't see, and yet God wrote it there for our own benefit.
Yeah.
But the fact of sibling rivalry, which does exist at times in families, and it's good to know God doesn't approve of it.
Amen.
Not that we can ask our siblings, not that God can subject our siblings to leprosy, and we wouldn't want that.
That's a good application of the passage as well. Yep. Good. Other questions for Numbers? It's a big book. I know we went through it in quick detail. Any other question, Tony? All right. Well, let's get into Deuteronomy. And Marlon said we're all going to be in trouble when we go through Deuteronomy today. Because what book are we going through on Sunday in our sermons?
Deuteronomy.
So if I ask you a bunch of questions and you look at me blankly, you know. Deuteronomy is a great book. Where are we at in terms of the history of God's people when we get to Deuteronomy? In other words, we talked about Genesis through Numbers. Where are we at, Mary?
Well, we're close to entering the Promised Land.
Okay, good, good. Where are the people geographically at this point? Tony?
At the border.
At the border, good. Anybody know which border?
Israel's border, the Promised Land.
Well, there's usually north, south, west.
They're east.
Canada versus Mexico is a big distance, right?
I wanted to say east of the Promised Land.
East of the Promised Land, that's
promised
right.
Land.
That's right. If that's what you wanted to say, you'd be right. They've conquered some of the land east of the Promised Land, east of Jordan River. And that's where some of the tribes actually begin to settle down in, right there, 2.5 tribes. But they're going to then cross into the Promised Land proper. That's going to be west of the Jordan. And so at this point, again, as Mary said, the people have gotten to that point where they're finally going to enter into the Promised Land. And that means they've already gone through the Exodus, brought out of Egypt. It means they already went to Mount Sinai. They got the law. They already wandered for how many years in the wilderness?
40
years, that's right. And now they're at the brink of the Promised Land, finally able to go into the Promised Land. And yet, Deuteronomy, we don't see them going into the Promised Land. Instead, what do we cover in Deuteronomy?
The law.
The law, that's right. You know, Deuteronomy is Greek for second law. Now, that could be misunderstood. They don't get a new second law, but there is a retelling of the law of God. You know, when they got the law at Mount Sinai, that was the old generation, the one before the 40-year wandering. And so now, just before they finally enter into the Promised Land, they're going to retell God's law. And so it's not a new law. It's really a explanation of the law for the next generation. And so Deuteronomy chapter 5, for example, has the Ten Commandments. Those are also in Exodus chapter 20. And so then we see a lot of these laws from before retold and explained in the context of this next generation. Does that make sense?
Yes.
There are a number of ways to organize the book of Deuteronomy in terms of structuring it. Mary?
When did the book get its name, if Deuteronomy is a Greek word?
As is the case in all the Old Testament books, there is a different name in the Hebrew for it. And I don't have that down in my notes, and I'm forgetting what it is off the top of my head.
You can look it up for
I think I mentioned it in our first sermon, maybe, when we went through Deuteronomy. So you could look there, too.
Okay, thank you.
But therefore, if I can't remember it from the first sermon, I shouldn't feel bad. You shouldn't feel bad if you can't remember from the first sermon.
But you know that you covered it, whereas I don't remember.
So there are a number of ways to structure the book of Deuteronomy. In some sense, you could look at the first half as really looking backward. It's a remembering of the history of how they got here into the brink of the Promised Land. And then the last half, really looking forward now, what's life going to look like once they get into the Promised Land? That's a very simple way of organizing it. A more detailed way of organizing it is based on the covenant. structures that we see in the ancient Near East at that time. A lot of people nowadays have noticed that the structure of Deuteronomy very much parallels the way we see covenants structured at that time. And so a covenant... So covenants often had several parts: a preamble, an historical prologue, stipulations, and what's called sanctions, and this last part is not always in covenants, but it's in Deuteronomy, and it is often in covenants, which is succession arrangements. I'm going to talk about these. I know this is probably not all the kind of ways you guys are normally used to thinking about here. So these are parts of covenants in the ancient Near East. A preamble identifies parties. And so really that's what we see right at the beginning of the book, 1 through 5. Just the first few verses identify this as between God and the people of Israel. And then historical prolog, 1:6 through 3:29. A historical prologue is the history, the background to the relationship of the parties in the covenant. So the parties in the Mosaic covenant are God and the people of Israel. That's identified in the preamble. And then this prologue gets into what was the history. And so what we read about here is how the people got to the brink of the promised land, how they got brought out of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness, and how they got to the brink of the promised land. And so that's what we see in those first few chapters. Anybody know what a stipulation is?
Rule.
Rule, okay, good.
Little baby rule.
Well, we mentioned Deuteronomy is a book of law. So stipulations are rules or laws for the covenant. What are the people to do in living out the covenant? So chapters 4 through 26, really the heart of the book, are these laws of God. That's really largely what the book of Deuteronomy has in it. And then, what's a sanction? Anybody know what a sanction is?
Penalties.
Penalties, that's right. And that's saying negatively. There's also positive aspects. If the people are to keep the covenant, they're going to be blessed. If they don't keep the covenant, they're going to be cursed. And so, in ancient Near Eastern treaties, they would have a sanction section that would be exactly that. Blessings or curses if the people kept the stipulations or not. And then the succession arrangements, at the end of this book, we see, this is chapter, I'm sorry, that should have been 30, and this is 31 through 34. And this is like the idea that Joshua is going to be the new leader. And so it talks about at the end of the book about how Moses is going to pass on leadership to Joshua. And that was something you saw in ancient Near Eastern covenants as well, some sort of succession of power in the aspect of the covenant. So this is one way to think about the structure of Deuteronomy. And it's very interesting that we can see this structure. You know, that's not normally how I outline a book of the Bible. But the fact that a book of the Bible can be mapped up against these common things we saw at of covenants in the ancient Near East gives us a picture of what Deuteronomy is trying to say, is that this is a book of the covenant. This is telling us about a covenant God has made with man. And the reality is that most covenants were not that long. Deuteronomy is a pretty long book. If you look at covenants back then, they weren't necessarily, you know, 34 chapters long. But that also tells us that this is not going to be identical with the way covenants worked at that time. But it's giving us that God's taking this kind of common idea of covenants and utilizing it in a very special way with God's people. So this helps us to see kind of the big picture of it. That's why you get in these last, my numbers are all off. This should be 27. Sorry, 27 through 30. That's why you get in these last parts, you see a lot of blessings and curses. So questions on the structure.
I think it's interesting that God repeats things over and over. It's just like with children. Yeah.
Well, you got to remember too. Again, he's also repeating this to the next generation, who would have been too young to have even really understood it when it first was given. And the covenant is so important to Israel that they're supposed to. We'll get to it later in Deuteronomy. They're supposed to reread the law every 7 years to the people in its entirety, and obviously, it's going to be taught throughout that time as well. I'm going to erase this. Does anybody need that for any bit longer? Okay. Deuteronomy is an important book, and I'm going to use the words of my seminary professor. He called it the linchpin in the Old Testament. Anybody know what a linchpin is?
I realized
I had heard that and didn't really know what a linchpin was, even though I kind of got the idea in my mind. But anybody really know what a linchpin is and can describe it for us? Dave, you're pretty good with stuff. Come on. Kind of like a pin that kind of holds things together. Kind of fair to say. That's beautiful, isn't it?
Like a doorway? Is that a
linchpin? Like, tell me if this sounds right, Dave. If you got an axle and you got a wheel on it,
Yep. That's
a wheel, right? Yep. You might put a pin in here to keep the wheel from falling off.
Like a cotter pin.
Okay, yes, I think, yes. The idea that Madeline said is this, what we're really trying to get at, is it connects things together. It keeps things together. Mm-hmm. Well, Deuteronomy is a linchpin in the Old Testament in this regard. It takes the Torah and connects it with the rest of the Old Testament. And really, by doing that, it connects it with the entire New Testament for us as well. And so if you want to understand the Old Testament, Deuteronomy is a great book to read. And that's why I'm having us go through it on Sunday right now. If it connects, it means it looks backward on what's gone on before it, and it sets up the foundation of what's going to go on ahead of it. And so in Deuteronomy, what we see are some things going and looking backward prior to this time here. You guys hopefully have a chance to read through this. What are some things that it does by looking backward?
Israel's refusal to intervene.
Okay. Talks about Israel's doubting God when they get to the brink of the promised land 40 years before, and they end up rebelling, essentially, and God ends up sending them back out in the wilderness for 40 years as discipline to them. That's right. So that's good. Yes?
Well, it actually recounts the history.
It does. Good.
And why they left Egypt.
And how they got there.
How they were saved. All of these things which is supposed to increase their faith in God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And how many things. Their shoes never wore out. They had manna. So this history is so important to them.
Yeah.
It's how they survived.
Absolutely.
By God's hand alone.
Yeah.
Whether they accepted that in their hearts is another question.
It's a good summary of the first four books, Genesis
yes,
through Numbers.
Absolutely.
It keeps referring back to the covenant God made with the fathers, mm-hmm. with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It keeps referring back to that. That's right in its perspective and everything that's going on. This is a working out of the covenant we saw set up in Genesis. God's working this out still in Deuteronomy. It looks obviously back at the law, right? Sinai. Did you have a...
I was going to say, definitely the law is key.
And it also has this in mind. In Genesis, the promised land was promised, right? Well, here they're finally about to take hold of it. You know, Abraham was a long time before. 400 some years before. And finally, now the promise is going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. They're going to enter into the promised land. And so there's a lot of looking back on this first four books. But there's also a lot of looking forward. A lot of looking forward in this book. There's a lot of looking forward of life in the land. Or let me ask you this. What do you guys, if you guys have read, were able to do your homework and read Deuteronomy, what are some things you see about looking forward? Life in the land, I mentioned. Anything else?
Abundance of food.
Okay. And I'm gonna put that as part of this, actually. Blessings and curses.
The feast things.
Okay, the feast. And you mentioned tabernacle. There's something, a theme in Deuteronomy, this idea of a city that God is going to place his name that the people are going to worship God in that city. It's this theme repeated in a number of different chapters. And, of course, what city is that? It doesn't say it in the book, but we know what city it is. What city is it?
Jerusalem.
What's unique about Jerusalem? The temple is going to be built there, right? So that's mentioned a number of times without the detail of using the word Jerusalem, but that God's going to place a city there, and that's where you're going to come and worship together at. And that's where His holy name is going to be placed at. A few other things. Kingship is talked about. How God's going to place a king. This is 17:14. We'll talk about that in a minute here. There's a talk of a future prophet. This is 18:15. And there's just this concern to pass on the covenant to the next generation. Okay, so let's think about these things in light of what happens in the rest of the Old Testament. So they're going to come in to the land. They're going to live in the land. They're going to look to obey God's laws in the land. And it says if they do, they'll be blessed. If they don't, they'll be cursed. Well, they have some times of obedience and blessing, but are they always obeying and being blessed in the land?
No.
And their rebellion is predicted, but there's something very dramatic with the blessings and the curses. Mm-hmm. And Moses commands the people, six of the tribes to stand on Mount Gerizim, and the other six tribes to stand on Mount Ebal. And they shout back and forth. The one crowd calls out all the blessings, and the other tribes call out all the curses. Can you just imagine that? Mm. Over this valley, these curses and blessings are shouted out one to the other so that they can hear them. He makes such an impression on them on if they don't obey, what's going to happen to them.
Yeah.
And if they do obey, this is made a profound impression on me. Mm. How God uses our voices to commend and reprove each other. And they couldn't mistake it.
Absolutely.
Can you just hear them yelling at each
other?
It's a
pretty awesome experience.
It is. It's very powerful.
Yeah. Very awesome experience.
Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say amen. I mean, can you imagine this being shouted to every tribe could hear it?
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Pretty amazing, huh?
It is.
So, you know, this is a rich book. And I want to follow up on the blessing curses that you're talking about. The blessings and curses really look forward to what life's going to look like for Israel. What's the book of Judges about? We're going to get there. The people live well for a time, and they find blessing, and then they don't. And they end up being conquered, and they need a judge to raise up and help get them out of that state of being conquered. And that only happens more so when they get kings, right? It's no different when they get the kings. The temple obviously gets established in Jerusalem. We mentioned that. Why don't you turn to 17, verse 14 in Deuteronomy. You know, God ultimately says He wants to be the king of His people. But I just wanted to point out here that there is actually a passage here in Deuteronomy 17:14 that foresees the people getting a king. It says in 17:14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And it goes on to talk about the kind of king God wants them to have. And, of course, when they get their king later, their first king, who's their first king?
Saul.
And the emphasis is on that Saul was not the kind of king God would choose for them. God ends up choosing another king for them later. Who's that king? After David, right? David's God's selection. Saul is the people's selection, one that was like the kings of all the other nations. And so, interesting there, we see this idea of a king being set up in Deuteronomy, but it ultimately says we need to look for a king God's going to give us. And that king, of course, is Jesus. Because what happens is, I mentioned the judges went back and forth with blessings and curses. when the kings come along, that's exactly what happens as well. Blessings and curses back and forth, because you get a good king, he leads the people in obedience, so they have blessings. He dies, the son takes over, and he's a bad king, and they get curses because they don't live in accordance to God's laws. And it's this back and forth sort of thing. Well, Deuteronomy talks about the king and its establishment. It also talks about a prophet coming. Chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And of course, ultimately it looks to Jesus. But in a more general sense, there's going to be a lot of prophets that God's going to raise up. Prophet after prophet. And what do those prophets tell Israel?
Shape up or ship out.
Well said. You know, especially as the kingdom goes on and on, where they keep going more and more away from God, the prophets become like lawyers. They're saying, we had a covenant. God had a covenant, and you haven't kept your terms of the covenant. We're going to prosecute you in the terms of the covenant, and that means we're going to threaten the curses are going to come upon you, the covenant curses. And what was the worst covenant curse?
Expulsion from the land.
Exile from the land, that's right. They'd be removed from the land. That was the blessing in the first place. They'd be brought into the land. But Deuteronomy says that ultimately, if you're not going to keep the covenant, I will remove you from the promised land. And that's what happened. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. What I want us to see is that Deuteronomy is setting up everything for what's going to happen in the rest of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers." This is at the end, by the way, just before they are conquered. "Sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So what happens? At the end of Israel's history,
they were all shipped out.
Yeah. What happened to Jerusalem? We talked about the temple in Jerusalem.
Destroyed.
Did they have any kings left at that point?
No,
the kings were all done away with. They were conquered. And they were all... Were they living in the land anymore? No. Brought out of the land. So this was the result of their apostasy from God. How they rejected God, and God executed the covenant curses against them. And pretty sobering, isn't it? Yes?
A lot of things have happened to the Jews since Assyria and Babylon. Mm. As we look at their situation throughout the years, including World War II, do you think it's wise to even think that they're still being found wanting for the high priest saying, "His blood be upon us and upon the children"? Has that been fulfilled too? Is that what's going on now?
I don't know if I understood your question.
Well, they're still...
Are you asking,
still seem to be under a curse.
Are you asking, is there still hope for Israel to be restored as God's unique people?
Yes, and do we understand? I want to know all the things that are happening to them today. Do I see that as this prophecy still being carried out?
Mm. I see what you're saying.
That's a hard thing to say. I could be shot dead tomorrow for saying that.
Maybe
I said it in the wrong place.
Maybe what I will go on to answer will ultimately answer that for you. So let me finish what I was going to say, and then revisit your question. Because if you keep reading 2 Chronicles 36, we see a beginning of restoration for them. See, God had promised to the prophets, when the prophets said, we're going to give curses, when they gave these curses, God said, but later I will restore you. And so 2 Chronicles, we just read it. If we read the very next verse, in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so here at 2 Chronicles, it seems that they went from exile and curse to now they're starting to be restored. The very next book in the Bible is Ezra, and after that, Nehemiah. That is the story of God allowing the people to go back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the wall. And so it looks that this is the answer to God's promise of restoration. It looks, but I'm going to argue that it's not ultimately the real restoration promised. And that's because if you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they return from exile, they literally weep when they see the temple because the new temple is not anything like the previous temple. And if you read in things like Malachi, prophets that were there after they came back from exile, God's people still aren't living the way they're supposed to. They're still not living in obedience, warranting blessings. But see, turn back to Deuteronomy now. Turn back to Deuteronomy 30. See, Deuteronomy 30 foretells that they will be restored. It says, after the exile, that God's going to restore them. And I want us to read this in Deuteronomy, because again, this is where it's a linchpin for us, for the whole Old Testament. It sees the restoration, and we have to ask, is it see the restoration through what happens by them going back to the promised land? Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord your God will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes, which are written in the book of law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So I just want to, we're about out of time, but I want to say, Deuteronomy 30 foresees a better place for God's people after the restoration. That when he takes them and brings them back from all the nations that they were scattered to, it says here that he will prosper you, verse 5, prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. But the picture, the testimony in the last few books of the Old Testament is that they're not in a better place. That it was worse than before. And the problem, it goes on to say that God will circumcise their hearts. The prophets who preach to the people after the exile, they're saying, you're still not loving God's laws. And so Deuteronomy is telling us that the restoration is going to be better than what we see in the Old Testament's restoration. What that tells us is that that restoration in the Old Testament was not the ultimate restoration. So when you get to the New Testament then, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom, that's what they wanted restored, right? They wanted the kingdom restored. That Jesus isn't just making up that term. That's what everyone wanted, was a restored kingdom. And Jesus says, I'm here to bring it. But guess what? It's not a plot of land in Palestine. It's a heavenly kingdom full of heavenly treasure, and you enter it through Jesus Christ, so that then the apostles will later on say, if you belong to Christ, there is no, at this point now, neither Greek nor Jew, but all can be sons of Abraham. And so to get back to your question, Tony, in light of the New Testament explanations of what go on in the Old Testament, I'd say that God has transformed our understanding of His people so that all who belong to Jesus Christ have blessing. And those who are not belonging to the Lord have curses. And that means whether you're ethnically Jew or not is irrelevant. What needs to be factored in, do you belong to Christ? And whatever cursings that or hardships that Jews face today, or any non-Jews face today, is but a reminder that there will be a day of final judgment. And these blessings and curses, Jesus ultimately obeyed the law perfectly to bring real blessings to us. And so that's how all of this tension is brought to fulfillment in Jesus, is that we couldn't, just as the Jews couldn't, we couldn't keep all these things perfectly. And so Jesus kept them perfectly for us. He earned the blessings to save us from the curses. And He took the curse on the cross. Jesus became a curse on the cross so that we wouldn't have to taste of the curse. And so that's why Deuteronomy brings all the Old Testament together and then connects it well with the New Testament. Did I see a hand? Trudy?
They had everything perfect. They had a perfect temple. They had everything washed clean, all the laws, everything for a good start, and they blew it. Yeah. So it's like, even if that was restored again, we're still the same people.
Yeah. So we still need one who can do it for us. As it says in Deuteronomy 30, to circumcise our hearts. See, God's doing that by the Holy Spirit right now. He's circumcising our hearts so that we more and more each day will love God and keep His commandments. But it's a process. It's already but not yet fulfilled. We are way out of time. I'm going to have to stop us now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good discussion we've had today. We pray that we would continue to think about how Your Word throughout history has been revealed to us, Lord, that we could find Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes in Him. Lord, we deserve curses, and yet we have blessings because Jesus obeyed Your laws perfectly in our place. And so we trust in that forgiveness and grace and salvation by faith in Jesus. Lord, thank You for the Sunday school. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
One announcement.